See, you left me no pizza.
Caleb, I just lit that candle. I like the way it smells.
Well, I don't. Did you leave me any dinner at all?
I assumed you were eating with Michael.
Does it not occur to you that there are two people living in this house and both of them need to eat?
You know what, Caleb? If you would communicate with me, maybe I could have something for you.
Why do you have to make everything so difficult?
Oh, I'm making everything difficult? Seems to me like I'm the one carrying the weight around here while you're off doing your own thing.
Excuse me? I'm the one out there working to pay this mortgage, and I pay for both of the cars.
Yeah, and that's all you do. I pay all of our bills with my salary.
Which you agreed to do. That's fair. Do you not like this house? Do you not like your car?
Oh, Caleb, who takes care of this house? Yeah. Me. Who washes all the clothes? Me. Who gets all the groceries? Me. Not to mention I'm helping my parents every weekend. You know, I've got all this pressure on me, and the only thing you ever do for anybody is for yourself.
Let me tell you something. You don't know the first thing about pressure. All right? You think I put out house fires for myself? Or rush to car wrecks at 2 a.m. for myself? Or pull a child's body out of the lake for myself? You have no idea what I go through.
Oh, yeah, but what do you do around here other than watch TV and waste time on the internet? You know what? If looking at that trash is how you get fulfilled, that's fine, but I will not compete with it.
Well, I sure don't get it from you.
And you won't, because you care more about saving for your stupid boat and pleasing yourself than you ever did about me.
Shut up! I'm sick of you! You disrespectful, ungrateful, selfish woman! How dare you say that to me? You constantly nag me and you drain the life out of me. I'm tired of it. If you can't give me the respect I deserve, look at me. Then what's the point of this marriage?
I want out. I just want out.
If you want out, that's fine with me!
That's pretty intense, isn't it? Sunday morning church. Don't act like that didn't happen coming to church this morning in the car or something like it, right? Maybe. It's interesting to see these things unfold themselves out in the church parking lot. No, I'm trying to create a little humor because that really is intense. In fact, it illustrates for us how so many marriages are going up in flames, which is the reason why I've broken away from our series in John so that we might could get a grasp in this area of relationships and marriage. And I've chosen to use the movie Fireproof that we're going to watch tonight as a springboard and as an opportunity to learn some lessons about relationships in our marriages. And it's so critical that we understand this because God's Word has a whole lot to say, as we discovered last week, about love, the foundation of love, and what real Christian relationships, what real agape love is about. In fact, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and it's not only a statement and foundational principle for relationships, marital relationships, but those principles are true for any relationship in life. And I encourage you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But today we're going to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount entitled Fireproofing Your Marriage. What did Jesus have to say in his longest recorded message that we have? The Sermon on the Mount is a tremendous passage of Scripture that deals with an overarching theme concerning the righteousness and righteousness of God and what it means to be rightly related to God. But within the context of that message are several illustrations which Jesus talks about what you've heard and what he wants to expound upon. And so there is hearsay and there is his say, okay? There is hearsay, the things that they have heard. And he says this six times, you have heard it said. And then he expands upon that and he expounds upon, he gives a fuller explanation as to the meaning of what they had heard said and what is recorded in the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees were good about quoting the chapter and verse, and they were able to designate the Bible. They were able to refer and to quote the Scripture, but they were missing the essence of what, the meaning of it. And Jesus wants them to understand in the Sermon on the Mount, he wants them to understand some very important principles for their relationships. He wants them to understand something about how to rekindle the fire, yes, but how to fireproof the marriage. And so we find what Jesus says in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's true. That's the seventh commandment. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. It's already happened. And so while you've heard this, and it's true, I want you to understand the depth of that. I want you to understand the principles and the spirit that gave rise to the actual writing of the law. I want you to understand more than just the written commandment, how it is written. I want you to understand how this impacts your life. Now, the Pharisees were good at narrowly defining sin, but broadly defining purity. And so that's what Jesus is confronting. They have a narrow definition of sin, but a broad definition of purity. They're looking for reasons to justify their own behavior. You've never done anything like that, have you? And so they're looking for reasons. These are religious people. And so religious people tend to find religious arguments for their behavior. And so that's what they're saying. That adultery is the mere act. It's the mere deed. It's the physical interaction. It's the deed itself. That's what they're saying. And they have this very letter of the law interpretation of what the seventh commandment means. But Jesus is about to get in their face, so to speak, and blow them out of the water and help them to understand that it is much deeper than this. It's much deeper than they understand. The sin must be more broadly defined, and purity must be more narrowly defined, quite the opposite of what they were doing. And so the first principle that I think that we find in these few verses is that God wants us to guard our eyes. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 28. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I just want to keep reading that over and over, because Jesus is being very direct. And when he says that the person who has looked upon a woman, the idea here is in the present tense, which means that this is someone who looks and gazes and continues to look. This is not someone who admires beauty. This is someone who is looking upon another as a sexual object instead of as a person of beauty. Okay? Are we getting clearer with this picture? Are we understanding what he's saying? So what the Pharisees were wanting to do was to define sin as the mere act. That way, they could justify all the other things that they were doing, which included later writing a bill of divorce to be able to say, well, man could put away his wife, because in that culture and in that day, that's really what the whole purpose of the bill of divorcement was about. It really wasn't given to the woman to divorce the man. It was the man who just wanted to, you know, he wanted to have that bill of divorce so he could go out and do what he wanted to do. But even without the bill of divorce, the Pharisees wanted to narrowly define the sin and wanted to say, this is it. But Jesus is not going to let them get away with that. Now, you need to understand that Jesus is not doing away with the law. That is not his purpose. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he makes it very clear that he has not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And to give its greatest explanation, the deepest meaning to it, the broadest understanding, so that we all understand. But there's something else at work here, and I want you to see this in verse 20, because the greater issue is found, I think, in verse 20. It's the overarching theme, and you got to get this, because if you miss it, you're really going to miss something that's more than just about your marriage or about your relationship. It's about your eternity. Notice what he says in verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them, in essence, telling his disciples, there as he's on the mount just north of the Sea of Galilee, as he's speaking literally to hundreds of people, and he's telling them, unless you look better than these folks, you're not getting into the kingdom of God. But these folks looked pretty good, outwardly speaking, and that's what they majored on. They majored on outward, conforming outwardly and not on internal transformation. And so Jesus is saying, if you look like them, if your righteousness is no better than them, you're missing it. Now keep in mind, he's speaking this to religious people. This is not a bunch of pagans that he's talking to. He's talking about people who are somewhat familiar with the storyline, you understand. And that's a strong word for those of us who attend church, that we need to understand that when Jesus narrowly defines sin and he broadly defines what purity is, we need to hear it because it has something to do with our standing with God. Now, you need to get this, because what he's saying is that you are not righteous. You may think you are because you didn't do the deed. But I'm telling you that if you have gazed upon, looked upon, you have looked upon another person as a sexual object as opposed to a person of beauty, you're guilty. You're guilty of it. And if you're guilty of it, then you don't have any greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You said, well, you know, Pastor, it sounds like you're saying that somebody can have salvation and lose it. I never said that, did I? No, but that's the argument you're using. No, I'm not. No, not at all. Let me just read another passage of Scripture so that you understand that Scripture, when you read enough of it, begins to interpret itself. And we need to read 1 Corinthians. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Just want you to read this because it's easy to condemn certain sins and behavior, but when it involves your own, it's very difficult to acknowledge that. Notice what 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, this troubled church that I referred to last week. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not enter into the kingdom of God?" Question mark. Don't you know that? "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers." I mean, there's a whole laundry list here. He talks about immorality. He said, this person's not going to enter you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. He said, well, then what's the deal then? That means, can you have it and then lose it? No, absolutely not. Let me just step back and tell you what it means to be rightly related to God. Now, you know that the Bible says that Jesus died for us. And when Jesus died for us, what he did for us is something that we could not do for ourselves. He made us right before a holy God. That's what he did. God declared us to be right when, in fact, we'd all been wrong. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. And so what happens is, biblically, theologically, we are made right before a holy God when we've been wrong. We are justified, as the biblical term for it. Now, I'm speaking fast, but I hope you'll follow me and recall what we studied in Romans, okay? So we've been made right. Positionally, here we are before God. We've been made right. God empowers us to become sons when, in fact, we've been children of darkness. But now we're sons and daughters of God. But in the power that justifies us, there comes with it the power to become what we call sanctification, the process of becoming who God already says that we are. And so if we are not becoming who God already says that we are, you have to look back and say, maybe there was never a time that you were made right with God, that you got it right with God. Now you're going to do some soul searching. You're going to wonder, so, well, am I really rightly related to God? That's really the issue here. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And so while there is a point about relationships here, and while that's the heart of what, that is what Jesus is talking about in these verses, there's something even larger going on in the greater context. And I want you to know that. Otherwise, I would just be giving you a message about relationships. But there's something bigger going on. So if in time you're not reflecting the presence and the power of God in your life, you need to say, do I really know the Lord? And you know how you'll know that? You'll do some inventory of your life and you'll look at it and say, you know, I'm guilty of these things that we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, all of us, if we really are honest, we'll look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, we broke them. You say, well, no, I never have. But then you're lying and you broken with a command. You're lying. Yeah, you have. That's the whole point. The Pharisees are saying, we've never done anything like that. Jesus is saying, why don't you think about it in a more expanded and fuller terms? And when you do, you'll realize, yes, you have. Yes, you have. We've all violated the Ten Commandments at one point or another. And if we violate it at one point, we've violated it in principle in every point, which breaks our relationship with the Lord. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want to back into these verses again, the first thing I think that Jesus wants us to walk away with by application is that we need to guard our eyes. We need to do that. We need to protect ourselves. And that is very important if we're going to be rightly related to the person that God has placed in our life. Job said this, Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes. Now, I want you to understand something in just a moment. I'm going to put up our website on the screen, and I want you to see something that has been on our website for a long time. I want you to see this, because if you miss it, then I really wish this morning that I could, like, we could have, you know, we don't do like church business meetings on Sunday morning, you know, where a motion is made and someone makes a second and we vote on it, you know, sort of the Baptist way, you know, we make collective decisions and corporate decisions. But if I could this morning, this is what I would recommend. I would recommend that every household has a filter on their computer at home. Now, you see on our website, there's a place for Covenant Eyes. There's a link. It's been on there for quite some time. And if you'll press on that link, it'll take you to the Covenant Eyes website. And why is this important? It's important because this website gives you a filtering system and a software system that tracks every link, every place that you go to online. And that's important because in these days, what you see affects your life, and what we see on the internet, something can just pop up just like that. And now the value of this is not just that it monitors where you go, but if you would just pay the $3.99 and $4.99, let me tell you, it's cheaper than counseling, and if you have a computer in your home and you don't have this on there, you don't need a computer in your home. They said, well, I don't really have a problem with it. Well, you might. And so I would strongly encourage you, if I could just even get a little legalistic, I would just absolutely say, everybody who has a computer in their home, you need to have that on your computer if you're going to be a member of this church. That's sort of funny, huh? I like to make a motion. Would someone second? No. There's some hands. I I'm having a little fun with this, but you got to hear this. And so you go to this website, and then you have this filtering system. And what happens is that wherever you go, it will email a list of everywhere that you've been on the internet to somebody that you trust that can call you on the carpet. They can call you up and say, hey, notice that you were at this such and such a site. Now, as you know as well as I do, if you Google anything, that there are things that can come up. You have to be extremely careful. But you need to have someone who can say, hey, what were you doing at that site, or that came across on the Covenant Eyes, is that you were here. Then you got to give an explanation. See, this morning, it's easy because you don't have to explain anything to me, do you? You can sit there and you can listen, and we can pretend like nobody in this church has the problem that the Pharisees had of outwardly looking like they're conforming, but internally having some big issues, some problems. Guard your eyes. Now, there's a whole lot more here in this passage, but the second thing is we need to shelter our heart in verse 29. We need to shelter our heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, if you think that you're to take this literally and not figuratively, then there's going to be some eye plucking going on here shortly, okay? In fact, I actually knew someone who tried to do this. I didn't really know them. I was a new Christian, and I had attended this church, and I went to a Bible study, and this guy's face was marred around his eye. And I thought, I didn't think to ask him, you know, I wasn't going to be that bold as to ask, what happened to your eye? You know, why is it all messed up like that? But I asked somebody else, and they said, well, you know, that passage in Matthew chapter 5, of course, Matthew 5, like, Matthew? Who's Matthew? Yeah, that's where I was in my Christian life. Matthew, Mark, well, whatever. Okay, no, I don't know where it's at. But he pointed to it and said, well, that guy took it literally. And he decided to try to gouge out his eye. Now, if you decide to take this literally, then I'm afraid we're going to be, as pastors, making a lot of visits to the emergency room pretty soon, you know? So it's not literal. But Jesus is emphasizing the seriousness of this. You see, the right eye and the right hand oftentimes, in biblical times, was considered the very best that someone had. And what Jesus is saying, in essence, is he's saying that you'd better be willing to give up anything and everything because there's a lot at stake. He said, well, I don't really understand it that way. Okay, well then, listen, if you're having a problem with this and you like the literal deal, well, you do that. But the point is that you need to take this seriously. That's what he's saying here. We need to shelter our hearts. Why? Because ultimately, lust, the longing for something that you should not have, this obsession with whatever it is that you got going on, is going to eat you up, and ultimately it will produce a desire in your heart that will, in some cases, will cause your marriage to go up in flames. Did you catch the statement that she made? And there's a whole lot of problem with the internet today. Are we going to be honest? You need to be honest with that. You need to make sure. In fact, this whole idea of passwords on your computer, that your wife doesn't have it or your husband doesn't have it, that's craziness. What are you doing? Who filled your head with that? I got a password. Not even my wife or my husband can see what I... That's crazy. That's not how it says it in the Bible. But that's foolish. It's foolish. And we need to be careful, teenagers, okay? This Facebook... You know, sort of MySpace is sort of on the outs, but Facebook and this whole little dialogue, you know, this thing going on in Facebook and this communication, there's some stuff going on that's not right. And since I'm on a soapbox, okay, we need to be careful how we dress. He said, well, that's that dirty old man. I was walking through the mall out there. And he's just staring at me. Yeah, maybe he is, but you know something? Maybe you ought to dress right. Maybe you ought to be careful and be modest and cover the things that only your husband or your wife will see someday. Is that a good thing? He said, well, I've never heard you so plain before. It's okay. We just need to get there in these days because we are broken over the broken relationships that we're seeing going on in people's lives. It's just tearing us up. A healthy home, a godly home, is what ultimately the Lord is after here. And so lust produces a desire. And that's the problem. That's ultimately what Jesus is saying here. Deal with the problem at the beginning. Don't wait until you got this huge forest fire and it's out of control and you can't do anything with it. Don't wait till then. You see a spark, you better throw some water on that thing if it's not the right spark, okay? Better be careful. Because the desire is what leads to the deed, and they just didn't know it. They had a narrow definition of sin. Now, there are several what I call fire escapes that are there in your notes, and I hope you'll take those with you, and you'll consider those, and you'll think through them. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I would say this, just in closing on this point, that you would post a moral sentry, a guard at your heart, at your eyes, in your spirit, that you would know, don't trust yourself. Because Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? You will rationalize and justify things that you never thought you would do when all of a sudden you get this burning desire in your life. You better be careful. Be very careful. Now, what does he say? What does Jesus say in verse 29? He uses the word offend in verse 29. Also, the word is used in verse 30. If these things are scandalizing you, that's the basic meaning of the word from the original language. If these things are creating a scandal in your life, and literally what a scandal is that if they are tripping you up, if they are trapping you, if these are the things that are sort of like bait, you better be careful. I'm not a big fisherman. I think most of y'all know that. But there are not many guys that I know that don't enjoy going into the Bass Pro Shop, you know? And when you're out and you're going to the mall, and the ladies really for the most part, don't care about that kind of thing. But, you know, the Bass Pro Shop, that's the place to go when you're out at the mall and you don't have much to do. You're tired of looking at clothes or whatever you're looking at with your wife. And you say, honey, I'll see you in a little while. And you go into this big Bass Pro Shop. You walk in there, and they've got a section of lures and rod. I know what a rod and reel is, okay? I know I'm not that good with fishing. But you know, you go in there, and you know the lures that I'm most attracted to? Are usually the ones, I mean, the large lures, the real colorful. They're designed that way. They're designed to appeal to your eye. And boy, they have a way of just getting you, don't they? Now, the ladies will understand in these terms. You go out to the mall, you walk by, and there's the shoe display. It's not in the store. No, no, no. You've been to marketing. They've been to Marketing 101. They know how to get you into the store. Marketing 101 says you create a display. You set it outside the door so that when she steps up there or he steps up there and he looks at whatever it is, he looks at it, she looks at it, but then looks at something else deeper into the store and walks over there. And pretty soon, you're in the middle of the store and you have charged up your credit cards. What you've done. Because it's all designed to appeal to your eye. And if you're not careful, the things that you allow your eyes to focus upon become your desire and eventually will materialize in your life. And it'll be a disaster. Is there hope? Yes, there is. And that's why we're talking about these things, so that you realize and say, you know, God, I've done, these are things that I have done. And as a result, Lord God, I need forgiveness. If our marriage is ever going to make it, if our relationship is ever going to make it, Lord God, forgive me. You know, God does that. First John says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness. But you've got to be willing to acknowledge the problem. And so the second thing is we must shelter the heart. But the third thing is that we must defend our homes. We must defend our homes. It's very important what Jesus says in verse 31 when he says, it's been said, it has been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. You've heard it said. That's the concession that was made. But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, except for in the case of fornication or sexual immorality, that he causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, let me just talk about this for a moment. There are two thoughts here. One is a very legalistic idea, and that is that in the case of divorce, that in a case where someone has gone through a divorce, that they should never, ever remarry. I think that's more of a legalistic understanding of this passage of Scripture. There's the liberal view which says, you know, you just get a divorce and then you just go get married and then you get another divorce and you just, you know, whatever, if it doesn't work out, just, you know, just have one of those prenup things and, you know, just get it all worked out so you don't lose a whole lot. I mean, it's all this stupidity that goes on. And so you say, well, I just trade her in or trade him in and I'll just do something else. And it's a very flagrant misunderstanding of this passage of Scripture. So there's that, well, you can never remarry, and then there's that view which says you can just get remarried and do anything you want. But I think there's a biblical point of view that Jesus is trying to help us to understand, and certainly as a pastor and one who does weddings, that someone is, well, you know, Pastor, you'll never do a wedding if someone has been divorced. That's not true. You just didn't spend any time talking to me. It just depends. Depends on what? Well, it depends. Why did you divorce? Did you abandon your family? If you abandon your family to try to start another one, I won't do the wedding. You say, well, that's a little rough, isn't it? No, I don't think so. I'm not going to be a part of breaking up one family to get another one going. I don't do it. I'm just not going to do it. Why? Because, you know, one day when I stop speaking before you, I'm going to remain silent before God when he tells me exactly what I did and didn't do right, okay? And one of those things I'm going to be accountable as a pastor is I'm going to be accountable for what I said before you. And so I'm going to have to stand before the Lord one day, and I'm going to have to give an account of this. Hebrews 13 makes it clear. But there are situations where someone whose life has been broken and their marriage went up in shambles, and because their spouse ran after somebody else. Defend your home. Defend your home. And where that has occurred, and that person wants to later in their life, marry after they've been through this horrific divorce in their life, then I believe that the Bible allows them to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7 also allows, but does not necessitate a divorce. Now, are you hearing me? Defend your home. There's an allowance made. And in 1 Corinthians 7, there's also one made for two that live together. One a believer, one an unbeliever. Of course, in the beginning, you should have never gotten married. If you're a believer, you should have understood that, but you didn't. And so you got married, or you thought maybe you were going to convert them once you did get married, and that didn't work out. But nonetheless, you don't just get to go out and get a divorce. But it may be that the unbeliever in that party decides that what they're going to do is they're going to check out and say, I'm through with this marriage. And so they go out, and they get the divorce. And so here you are left. And so in that case, the Bible says that in the case of abandonment, where you've been abandoned by your spouse, who's an unbeliever, that there's a freedom to remarry. Those are a couple of situations, the only two that I'm aware of in the Bible. But that's not really even the bigger picture here. I had to explain that because people run off with misunderstandings. Jesus is not trying to give a broad definition for divorce. He's not trying to open up the doors. They were. What he's trying to do is elevate the institution of marriage, okay? That's what he's trying to do. You see, the Pharisees, they regarded divorce as lightly. But Jesus, he took it seriously. The Pharisees, when you look at these verses of Scripture, they were preoccupied with reasons they could find to get a divorce. Jesus was not trying to do that at all. In fact, he was trying to elevate the whole institution of marriage. The Pharisees, they were calling on the provision that was given to Moses so that in that day when a man decided to get rid of his wife, that the poor woman wasn't left abandoned socially, economically, financially, and she was left holding the bag, because in that culture it was like she was a throwaway in society. And yes, there was a provision made so that that woman wouldn't be left out there with nowhere to turn. But Jesus wasn't saying, well, yeah, just go ahead and get a divorce. That's not what it's about. And by the way, if you've had one of these situations occur and you feel like, see, pastor said I have a reason to get a divorce, pastor said the Bible says that, listen, I didn't say that, you read a little bit more into it. You don't have to get a divorce. By the grace of God, he could walk you through the most painful experience in your life and give you the grace to grant forgiveness to your spouse that maybe has done something like this, because there is a lot at stake. You don't have to. Yeah, you can, but you don't have to do that. You can model the grace that God gave you. You could do that. So you don't have to. What I want to say is this, is that we must do everything we can to defend our homes. Because at the end of the day, when we get these crazy ideas in our heads and those desires materialize into deeds and that marriage goes up in flames, there are children. There are children. What's going to happen to my children? You say, well, it's not enough to stand a marriage for children. Sounds like a good reason for me. Why? Because it's bigger than us. There's this thing called the kingdom of God. This greater picture that God is about. This greater thing that he's about. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. God is wanting to do something in us. He has saved. You know why the Lord saved me? He saved me and he did what he did in my life so that one day that I would marry a godly woman like Cheryl, that we could have children that would grow up to follow the Lord, and that's not even good enough. That's not even the deal. The deal is so that the next generation beyond our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, so that you have generations of people who have faith in Christ. How do you suppose that Christianity ultimately can overcome the darkness of this world? Unless we're going to shed the light of Jesus Christ and share the light of Christ. And our marriages would be healed and our homes would be defended. And we wouldn't allow just anything. I mean, if some old boy showed up at your doorstep and began saying all kinds of ungodly things and tried to walk in your house, you know what you men would do? I know what you men would do. Man, you'd go to fisticuffs. You would throw him out. I mean, you would do everything you could. You would die trying. Now, that's a good time to die, man, okay? You've been looking for an opportunity. You say, I'll die for my wife. That would be the time, okay? In the meantime, take the garbage out when she asks you. Die to yourself. But you would defend your home. And that's how you fireproof your marriage. You fireproof your marriage because you're willing to pay the price and to make sure that everything is done that you're supposed to be doing. There's a lot in these verses. Last week we ran out of the books called The Love Dare. But there are plenty of them here. Let me end the message by saying this. You made a commitment to the Lord, right? Even before, maybe you were even in church. You went somewhere and there was a commitment made. And maybe you didn't understand it all, but I mean, you made this commitment. But most of you were probably married in a church or there were some scriptural guidelines that you followed as you got married. And you just believed that God had led you to the right person. And the two of you became one. Guys, you made that commitment. And ladies, you said the same thing. But times passed along. And you have found that things have gotten more difficult. The passion, the love that you once had for one another, you don't feel it anymore. And so you've decided that you might take that approach which gives you more reasons to divorce your spouse. And you think it's going to be nice and neat, that you're going to get out of it, and things are going to be better. And so you start that process. And maybe you hire an attorney. But anyways, you get the process going and you think it's going to be okay. We'll all be better off. And you try as best you can to make this thing, you know, to work. For the divorce to work out, that is. And you think that your life will never be, you'll never have to interact. I'm trying my best to pull the two apart, but it's hard, you know. And no matter how hard you try, and you try to make this thing work out where you can do your own thing and she can do her thing, in the end, it just doesn't work, does it? It's not the answer. And it just leaves a lot of broken lives. You must do everything you can to defend your home. He said, well, she's not interested, or he's not. Well, then, you do all that you can do. I recommended this book last week. And this book is available for anyone who wants to strengthen their marriage and is willing to do what the book asks you to do. And that is simply to do one good thing, one kind thing, to respond to your wife, to your spouse, in the way that you can if you choose, even if she is not choosing the same thing or if he's not. So they're here. But let me just step back into the verses that we looked at earlier. While it would be a wonderful thing for your marriage to be restored, you need to know that your eternal destiny, your life, is on the mind of Jesus. That's why he came to die. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So I want you to bow your heads and think through the bigger picture. I know you think that the biggest thing going on in your life right now is a problem in your relationship with your spouse, and you probably have good reason to think that that's the case. But I want you to understand that today, as much as anything, that the Lord wants your heart. And when he has your heart, and when you confess Jesus as your Savior, that Jesus will come in and do a marvelous work in you. Begin to focus on you, who you are, what God wants to do in your life. You'll begin to do that. And it begins very simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John says this, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. John 1:12. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That means that if you today will confess Jesus as your Savior and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you shall be saved. That's what it means. It is a glorious provision that God has made. And when he starts there, listen, he has much more in mind than saving you. But it starts with saving you. And before your marriage is going to be saved, it may be that you need to be saved. I don't know. I'm just issuing you an invitation. I'm just trying to extend to you this invitation from the Lord to simply call on the Lord. And if you'll do that right now, just bow your head with me. I want you to think, hear what I'm saying. But most importantly, just think about what the Lord is saying to you this morning and what he may be asking you to do. And by that I mean, is it time for you to give your life to Jesus? Then do that this morning. If you're here today and you know, hey, I've given my life to Christ, I know that. Pastor, I realize that. But we just have stuff going on. Then I invite you to grab one of these books and say, you know, I'm going to do what I can do in my marriage. Father God, for this moment in time, will you seal by your Spirit, Lord, the decisions that need to be made, that by your grace you would awaken those who need to come to faith in Christ, that they would be born again, and Lord, that their relationships, not the relationship with you would now be radically changed, but Lord, their relationship with their spouse and really with anyone else, is going to go through a transforming process. I pray, Father, that you would seal these commitments that are being made. You would touch homes. Lord, help us to guard our eyes, to shelter our hearts, to defend our homes, and do all that we can do. Father, that you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name.